Here we are. So 1 Peter chapter 4. So again, we've been preaching through 1 Peter in this series, and we just come to this particular text on this day. And I thank God for it. I thank God for his providence and his timing, because this is a great text to have after this last week. You know, this week that we have just completed has brought about the election day and the interesting series of events that have followed since election day. It's a tumultuous time in our country. Our country has never been more divided. I've never been more concerned about the future of this country as far as what the implications are for where the country will be going now. And I'm greatly troubled with the way this election has went down. It's not odd, it's what you expect, but it should be striking odd that everybody's declaring how we don't have election fraud or voter fraud in America. We know we don't have any shenanigans with this election because we don't have voter fraud. There's no evidence for voter fraud. It's like you haven't even looked at it yet. You haven't even looked at the evidence, and you've got evangelical leaders coming out affirming, oh, there's no evidence of voter fraud. Well, you know, this is all a great problem, and it's bigger than whether Biden won or Trump won. You know, I would be with those who would say that if Biden won and won honestly, then okay. I've never been not my president person. When Obama was president and I'm a conservative, I didn't vote that way, but I didn't say he wasn't my president. He won, you know, from all we know, fair and square. And this time around, this is looking bad. It's really looking bad. And I know how a lot of you think as well, as we've talked about this with this election coming up and all the socio-political things that are going on. And the areas of concern that we have, we look at this thing now, and I know most of us here thinking, wow, this is not going to get better. It's just going to get worse as far as where things are going in the country. So it is easy in living in such times to become discouraged, to have our vision and our hope eclipsed by the affairs in this world and the concerns in this world. And this is where 1 Peter chapter 4 is going to be a salve to us. It's going to be a reminder to us. It's going to be an encouragement to us. Because our hope has never been in who wins the presidency, or our hope has never been in whether or not we have an honest election. Our hope is not in the American system. Our hope is not in the liberties provided by our Constitution. As much as we understand living in the real world, these things do affect us, and we are to pray for those who would govern us that we might live quiet and peaceful lives, yet at the same time, tyrants may reign on earth, and Christ reigns. He is still the King of Kings. He's still the Lord of Lords. And the gospel and its implications for believers doesn't change in regards to what king or what administration is in power. So for us to allow ourselves to get taken up in the conflagrations of our day to where they eclipse who and what we are in Christ would be a tremendous mistake. It would be a tremendous defeat for us to think that way. No, all these things are under the dominion of Christ. All of these things. Whatever happens in the world is under the dominion of Christ. And we are first and foremost Christians, and first and foremost have our calling in Jesus Christ. This is one of the great problems in social movements. We've talked about some of these liberal social movements that co-opt some liberal brand of Christianity and redefine what all the biblical imagery stands for and means and make it apply to some socio-political thing that it was never intended to reflect. And thus we see Christianity being co-opted for socio-political causes. But you know, conservatives can do the same thing. You know, it's not beyond us to see Christianity co-opted for political struggles and battles. But it's not to say that our faith doesn't govern us in regard to how we think about such things and how we are to act in the world. This isn't that we just have nothing to do with the affairs that go on in this world. We do, but it's under Christ. It's under the gospel. So we have to keep the gospel right in order to address the things of our day. We have to keep Christ before us to properly be a witness of Him in regards to the affairs of this life. Now, again, this is all by way of introduction. All by way of introduction as we dive into this text here in 1 Peter chapter 4. So leading up to this, if you recall in this series, Peter has been encouraging the reader to suffer persecution in Christ and to not pull back, to be faithful in the midst of persecution. It's better, he says in verse 7, if the will of God so be that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And we said how counterintuitive that is, because if you suffer and you're being punished, you're being persecuted because you love Jesus, you cry foul. Hey, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this treatment from the ungodly world. I'm doing the right thing. This is unjust. But Peter's saying, expect it and count it a blessing because you walk in the steps of Christ. No, to suffer. Because we love Christ, to suffer because we're Christ, it's part of our calling. And it's a blessing to know that we are in good company when we suffer for the cause of Christ. So as we come to chapter 4, it's continuing this line of thought we've been unpacking over the last few weeks here. And it begins in verse 1 saying, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, on yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." For as much then as Christ has suffered for us. Christ, in verse 18 of chapter 3, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And here, it's, as Christ then has suffered for us in the flesh. He suffered, he died, he took upon himself on the cross our penalty, suffered our judgment, fulfilled the law on our behalf, and atoned for our sins that we might be saved in him, that he thus might bring us to God. As much as Christ suffered for us then, verse 4, "Since Jesus did this for you," since this is what has been put before us in Christ, "he has suffered in the flesh." Now note, this isn't some metaphysical suffering. It's not just suffering in the spirit. He suffered in the flesh. That there be no question. He's talking about in the real world, in the world that you and I live in, Christ came in his incarnation and he suffered. And he suffered not just in general, he suffered for you. He did it for you, to save you from your sins, to bring you to God. And as this was what Christ did for us, in the next clause it says, "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." Be like Christ. Put on Christ in this regard. As he suffered for you, you need to have the same mind. And we're going to get to a moment in that same mind. But interesting word here, arm yourselves. I looked this word up, you know, looking at how this was used in the Greek New Testament, and it's only used here. So, can't do one of those nifty word studies. We can compare usage in various places. But most translators translate this the same way as the Authorized Version, arm yourselves. Being the idea that it's, we talk about arming yourself for war or equipping oneself. Readying oneself. We ready ourselves. We arm ourselves. We prepare ourselves because something's about to happen, don't we? We arm ourselves. We prepare ourselves for some future event. And thus what Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is saying here is the way we are to equip ourselves for persecution. The way we are to equip ourselves for suffering for Christ's sake is to prepare ourselves with the same mind as Christ. You want to be ready in that day when following Christ means you're going to suffer for it? You're going to suffer loss. You're going to suffer hurt. You could lose your life. Well, you're going to be faithful in that day. You need to get ready. You need to be prepared for that day when the choice is put before you. I'm going to stand firm in Christ. I'm going to be faithful in Christ to my hurt. Or I'm going to compromise this thing. You got to prepare it ahead of time. You need to be ready. You need to know these things come upon us. Living in the times we live in, it seems like they are coming upon us. I think about the sorry state of evangelicalism in this country. I mean, one of the things that this election cycle brought out was just how scummy many of our large, big-name evangelical leaders, not just evangelical, but reformed leaders. How you've had these guys we would have never thought in a million years, 10 years ago, would be saying the things they're saying, doing the things they're doing, writing the things that they're writing, putting videos on YouTube of what they're doing as they virtue signal an ideology that is antichrist. They're trying to Christianize it. What we see with these men is, I believe, men who are, for all practical purposes, they are wolves in the church. They are there for their own kingdoms. They built large ministries. They have big buildings. They have influence and the rest. And they're seeing the writing on the wall where this country is going. And they're trying to get out in front of it with a version of the gospel that is a little bit more friendly to the worldly ideology that's floating around out there in our particular day and time. And they're hedging their little kingdoms to keep their properties and their power and their influence by virtue signaling this stuff. So, I mean, who in a million years, 10 years ago, 10 years ago, would I ever thought Nine Marks and Mark Dever would be involved in stuff like Revoice? It's like absolutely opposite. I mean, you would never dream of a connection like that. I would have never dreamed that Michael Horton of White Horse Inn would be platforming people who are liberal in basic Christian ethical issues. I mean, there's so much of this. I mean, you say, well, you're naming people by name. I could almost say there's really very few exceptions to big names that aren't doing this now. It's not that these men are the exceptions. These men have become the rule. What is it? These men, I believe, they see persecution on the horizon for faithful Christians. And you know what? It's safer to adopt some kind of Revoice message on homosexuality and talk about the gay Christian than it is to stand up on biblical truth. No, they have not prepared themselves for the day of persecution that they might stand before the day has even arrived. They're tossing the truth to the curb. That is not how we prepare ourselves for the day. I want you to note. We do not prepare ourselves for the day of persecution or against the day of persecution by figuring out how to water down some inconvenient truths of the Scripture or misrepresent some inconvenient truths of the Scripture, because the world will be more compatible, will jive more with us, that we might avoid the persecution. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in this very text the idea that we would make these shifts and changes in our teaching, that the world would be more friendly to us, is antithetical to the very things that Peter is going to write here in the immediate next few verses here about not conforming to the world. And that standing in the face of persecution and being faithful in Christ and suffering as a result of that, being persecuted as a result of that, but not going along with the world, is the core message of this text. So hold that. We're going to come back to it. We need to arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. We need to be prepared for that day. We don't take it for granted. We're not strong. We're not like, oh, I can take it. No, No, if you're not armed with the mind of Christ, you're going to fall by the wayside when the day comes. You're going to flee like the apostles fled when they came and took Christ for his mock trial and crucifixion. No, prepare yourselves. And then, for he that hath suffered in the flesh is ceased from sin. Now, this is a difficult reading. There are various interpretations of what it means. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. One view of it is that this speaks of the Christian who has died as a result of persecution. That the one who has suffered in his flesh like Jesus did, and Jesus died, Jesus was crucified, and thus the Christian who would be, who would stand for Christ and suffer all the way to the point of being killed, martyred for the faith, what is his end but he ceased from sin? Meaning, what harm has it done him? Why should he fear it? For the end of all of this is glory. It's being in the presence of Christ. It's having a heavenly perspective that the worst the world can do to me, in the end, ultimately, it's just ferrying me into the presence of Jesus himself. I mean, that is one respectable view of this text. The other understanding of this text is that it speaks of the one who suffers persecution yet stands for Christ, and that when the one who would stand in the face of persecution and suffer in the flesh, like physical suffering here, has ceased from sin, meaning he has demonstrated that sin doesn't have dominion over him. That he is, not that he has gone on and been glorified, but the fact that he is not caving to the world under fierce, intense persecution presents the reality that he is not under sin's dominion. He is not caving when it comes to the gospel and his fidelity and his love for Christ. And in that way, he has ceased from sin. I'm going to just leave both of those with you to think about in your own studies. Both of them, however, both of those, there's other understandings in that, but those, I think, are the two most sensible in my studies. But what both of these lead us to practically, it's going to say, it's going to be the same general idea in the text. Again, this is another one of those places in 1 Peter where there might be a different sense in which something is to be taken, but the overall point is comprehended regardless. In verse 2, therefore, he moves on and says that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now note that. This is what it means. What verse 1 means practically is that we would no longer live our time in the flesh. What is it to live in the flesh here? To the lusts of men. To do what men desire, but to do what God desires. So, taking those two meanings from before, he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. This is speaking of the Christian who has been martyred. He's been martyred for his faith and thus is free of sin and in the presence of Christ in perfect peace. Then he becomes a model to us and an encouragement that what can the world do to me in the end? I'm encouraged to no longer live the rest of my time in the flesh to do the lusts of men. I'm not afraid of what they can do for me. Or if the sense was the latter, that the one who is faithful and stands and even though suffers intensely and thus demonstrates that sin doesn't have dominion over him in a practical way, this leads to not living the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. So either one of those lead us to the same practical end in verse 2. I think it's interesting here that we talk about no longer living the rest of our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. So clearly, this is not some kind of metaphysical type statement. He's being very, very clear. He's talking about what is done in the body. What is done in the body, in this life, in this experience. There's no spiritual, like spiritualized version of this text because he's being so clear here in his wording. It's the time in the flesh. And note, there's two options there for the time in our flesh, for the time we have left in this life. We can either live to the desires of men, or we can live into the desires of God. And these are two very different things, aren't they? These are presented as a dichotomy. Not the same. Not compatible with one another. You can't live to the desires of men. In the KJV, it's lust. But the word doesn't necessarily, when we usually speak of lust, it's the negative connotation, like sexual lust. The word is, as it was understood back in that day, it's general. It's general, just desires. Desires that we would gratify. You have the desires of men versus the will of God. There's a lot of young people who are going to hell when they die. Who are going to hell because in the secret man of their heart, at the end of the day, they're more concerned about the desires of man, what their ungodly friends think, what the world thinks. More concerned about that and getting along with the world than they are about the will of God, about what the Creator has said, what God is calling us to. You think about your life as a teenager, you know, when your social circles and your friends, and I'm not just preaching down to the young ones amidst us. We all were there. We know what it is. We were there. We lived through it. But it's so important to, you know, have that peer group, and your friends just seem to mean everything, and your parents don't mean much. Oh, it's my friends. Oh, you can't have me leave my friends, Dad. It's all about my friends. And then you look at the music, you know, the music, you know, at my age, and you know, y'all who know me, you know, I used to have hair down to here, played lead guitar in a thrash metal band. I could still whip that thing out and wail away on it. But you know, when I was a young man into all of that, that my music was my identity. It was who I was, and it was the glue in my social community. You know, the people I hung around with primarily, you know, we were into this music together, and we go to concerts, and we'd, you know, you have these social things that later in life, just, it's not quite like that. You know, my style of music, what I prefer in music isn't my social glue that determines who I'm going to hang around with and who I want to be friends with and that sort of thing. Boy, but when you're young, what you'd wear, what you dress, what you put on. You know, why do you wear what you wear? Well, because that's what my friends wear. If I dress like what you want me to wear, Dad. I'm not just picking on my girls. All you young folks. If I wore what you want me to wear, the kids would make fun of me. It's like, yeah, so you're going to wear those goofy clothes that you pick? Because they like that? Wait till you're my age and look back at the pictures. My mother used to tell me, she says, if she hated my long hair, hated it. You know, why do you have that long hair? To be different, like all your friends? She said, I mean, it really bugged my mother more than it even bugs me today, thinking back on it. But she used to say, wait till you're older and look back at pictures with you in that long hair. And to some degree, she's right. Now, I wasn't so different. I was like my friends. I was like they were. See, when we talk about teenagers, this peer group obsession and conformity to the world through peer groups, it's an easy thing to pick on as an older person because it's easiest to see it. It's so obvious, isn't it? You older, but not teenager, you didn't know what he's talking about. And then in 10, 20 years, they're going to be like, he knew exactly what he was talking about. But you see it. But here's the thing. Here's the scary thing. And for you young people, just to show you, I'm not just picking on you. The reality is, as we grow older, we do the same thing in the flesh. It just looks a little different. It just looks a little different as far as how we would seek to please man, to go in the way of the world, to get along with the world. And, you know, it could be, it have a lot more to do with wanting a little bit more peace in our lives, to not provoke certain individuals or whatever by the way that we might live or what we would believe or not speaking when we ought to speak of the truths of Christ. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, are not people in general of all ages pressed to conform to their social group extensively, should I say? Is that pressure to conform? And if you don't, and if what you conform to is the image of Christ, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. And that's why you do. Because the world is pressing you to conform according to the God-lorgy of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. And this conformity, this worldliness is all around us. But when you conform to Christ, when you conform to his righteousness, to his sufferings, to the holiness of our God, you stand out because you're not conforming to what they're conforming to. And the world doesn't like to see it. Why? Because it's a reminder that they are under sin. Note the text. He says in verse 3, "But in time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." You know, in our past, before Christ, we wrought the will of the Gentiles. And this is the way of Peter the Jew saying lived in sin. Lived in sin. And then he spells it out for us, what this life looked like. "When we walked in lasciviousness," it's like sexual looseness, sexual license, lust. It's interesting, sexual, by the way, sexual looseness would be always make the list in the scripture regarding those sins that show one's turned over to the desires of the flesh. It's no different in this day. Our society is defined in many ways by sexual looseness. Lust has desires, the things we want. The things we want to feel fulfilled. Excess of wine, substance abuse. And note there, it's not wine, it's excess of wine. Drunkenness. Revelings and banquetings. Party! Or always having to fulfill every desire that our stomach calls for. You know, it's wrong to be under the dominion of food. It's something in our society. You know, we revel now. I mean, we talk about how unhealthy it is to be obese, but the society now revels in unhealthy habits and such. And with the scripture, the Bible's not so much about your healthiest life now as much as, you know, when you're just given to food, whatever appetite strikes you, you're out there, you're eating it, shoving food down your throat. The problem with that is there's never any no saying no to the flesh. It's in regards to the appetite regarding food, always fulfilling it. All of these are in that category, I want you to know. And then he says abominable idolatries, which is like all forms of idolatry. I want you to note that in all these things is excess. In all of these things on this list, the central theme, the central idea is that there is no turning from these things or saying no to the desires of the flesh. Even some of them that might be like eating. We got to eat or you die, right? It's not saying it's that this excess he's speaking of here is eating or even enjoying food. I like a good dessert every once in a while. I enjoyed too much food, I guess, through the pandemic because it started showing. I'm trying to work on that now. You see, when we're living life to where we just do whatever we want to do, that's the idea. Whatever desire we've got, and the desires of the body, well, these are very acute and things we can easily identify with. Sexual desire. You know, that goes on. You have that sexual desire that, can you say no? Can you say no to the sinful desires of the flesh that we might say yes to God and live according to the righteousness of Christ? Always desiring to stuff our face. Every craving, every longing in food, stuffing it down. Everything in commerce, everything to buy. All the stuff we long for and have these covetous spirits in regards to stuff and things. And abominable idolatries, that how we worship according to the desires of our flesh, everything imaginable besides God. It's important we understand the big picture of what Peter's talking about here, lest someone say, well, I don't particularly go out and indulge in sexual misconduct, or I'm not a drunkard, and I'm not a big partier either, and it's not like, you know, I go to the temple of Baal. See, if you're reading that text without understanding, you're missing the point. The point is being under the dominion of sin. Being given to, well, whatever your flesh wants, you just indulge yourself. You're just self-indulgent. Never saying no to it. That's the way of the Gentiles, he says. That's life without Jesus Christ, he says. That's what you were like before salvation. You were a slave to your desires. Whatever all those things meant for you. But not a slave to Christ. But now we're slaves to Christ. We are to put on the same mind that Christ had, and specifically that mind he had when he suffered for us, that we might, in sharing that mind and preparing ourselves with the mind of Christ, be ready and willing to suffer for him. How contrary that is to the flesh, which always wants self-gratification and to please self. But now in Christ, we're going to do to the flesh what it does not want, and that's suffering. None of us are lining up saying, yeah, give me a little bit of suffering. Yes, I would like some persecution. I'm not lining up for it. I'm not asking God for a special dispensation of suffering. No, I'm not doing that. Not that I have to. He says, it'll come if you're faithful. But boy, your flesh isn't going to be asking for it. Your flesh doesn't want what Peter's talking about right here. These are things of the Spirit, and these are things by the power of the Holy Spirit that we receive as Christians as we faithfully put on the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, the world thinks this is rather strange, which is what verse 4 says. Wherefore, or wherein they think it strange, so that the world, unbelievers, they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, which is reckless, self-indulgent behavior, speaking evil of you. So the world, young people, do you ever see this? If you ever talk about biblical Christianity and your friends look and mock and it's silly and stupid, the world thinks it's strange. It's a strange thing. You're a weirdo, is the way we might say it today. It's weird. Weird. Your parents are weird. They're like these weird Christians. Always reading the Bible and talking about Jesus. Weird. They think it's a strange thing. It's, again, we say they think it a strange thing. It's like an alien thing also. It's not just they think it weird. It is alien to them. They do not get you, O Christian. They do not get you. They don't understand you who do not walk in the same excess of living as they do. Could that be said of you? Could it be said that the difference between you and lost people is that lost people don't get you because you don't live as they do because you love Jesus? Because you're desiring to live in the Spirit? Don't let that be a discouragement to you. If we get our eyes off of Christ, I mean, look at the battle that we're in. Sometimes this difference between us and the world and our desires given by the Spirit and the world can be a discouragement, or but it shouldn't be. We should be encouraged to know that this is our calling in Christ Jesus, to have his, to be of his mind, to be of his ways. Now here's a problem, young and old. When your best friends are Gentiles, in this sense, when your best friends are lost, then this particular battle right here is emphasized. The conflict that you have when you've surrounded yourself with lost people, knowing that if you're walking in Christ, if you're walking in the faith, that's going to cause tension. It just is. And again, that's why a lot of young people are going to die in their sins, because they don't want any kind of tension like that. They're not interested in ultimately being a Christian. They want the world. They want the peer groups and such. But young and old, for those who are older, it's the same. It's that tension. If you've surrounded yourself, if you have yoked yourself with those people who, in whatever that looks like, companions in life who don't love Jesus Christ, and you have this constant battle and tension, I mean, there's a reason why the scripture says, blessed are they who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. And in this, we see the importance of the church. So, oh, but most of my friends are lost. Well, God didn't call us to be autonomous Christians. I can't stand it when people say, well, if it was just me, the Bible, and a desert island, fill in the rest of it. So that's not Christianity. If you're on a desert island with a Bible, you're in an exceptional circumstance. Okay, you're shipwrecked, but that's not the norm. That's not what God normally calls anybody to. We're called to be in fellowship. We're called in faith in Christ and union with him to together as his church, to love one another and live this thing out to the praise and the honor and glory of Christ. We need to remember that. Remember the place of the body in our fellowship one with another. I'm throwing that in as a freebie. It's not in this particular text, but the thought is applicable here. The world thinks it odd that you're not as they are. What a blessing that we have the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that get it, right? I have brothers and sisters in Christ who get me, who understand me, who know what I'm about, who can pray for me, who can lift me up when I'm struggling, who can encourage me when I'm being buffeted or persecuted. Our text, though, goes on and says in verse 5, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The quick is alive or living, the living and the dead. Who is to give an account? The who there is those who think it strange in verse 4. Those who think it strange, those who rail on you and say, you're a weirdo, or you're ungodly, you're evil. Because you'll know, they don't just say weird, it says they speak evil of you. Is that not the case of the America we live in today? Our current sojourn in the flesh, is it not so that based on what we saw last week, half the population of this country just outright would say, you believing what you believe about the scripture, you are evil. You need to be dealt with. I mean, you hear people say as such. Ungodly people. Christ haters. They hate the word of God because they hate Christ and everything he stands for. So of course they're going to hate you. Call you evil for who we are in Christ. Note, it's to those people that Peter says that they're going to give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, they run their mouths, and you might think, but they have all the power. They have all the influence. And it's not just the people on the political left, by the way. There are plenty of people in our society who we would say are conservatives or vote in a conservative way who absolutely hate your guts for what you believe in Christ. So be not deceived. It's the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ are on all sides of the political spectrum. They're all going to have to give an account, though. Who do they got to give an account to? Jesus. The one they mock by mocking his church and calling his people evil, they're going to have to give an account to him one day. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If they don't repent of their sins and believe in Christ, there will be that day when they stand before Christ as those who in this life were railers against him, persecutors of his body, abusers of his bride. What a horrible thing. You see, you need to have perspective, because in the world, it feels like this is all that there is. You know, these are the things that this is the way the world is. And, you know, understand, this is reality. No. No, this is not the ultimate reality. This is a temporal period in time. And all of these people who seem to look like they have the power and the influence, and who, boy, if you don't appease them, it's going to go bad with you. Now, the slippery slope is the one that they stand upon. The Christian is upon the firm foundation of Christ. The Christian, though we even perish for the faith, go on to eternal glory. You know, we need to have a heavenly perspective. We need to have our eyes fixed upon Christ as he's seated enthroned at the right hand of the Father. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. And we live in this day, I suppose every preacher could say this throughout the history of the church, living in this day of rampant ungodliness. But it's so. But understand who's on the unsteady ground. Understand who are the ones who are building their house upon sand and not upon a rock, whose house will be destroyed at the coming of that storm, which is the coming of our Lord. No, they will have to give an account. They will have to give an account, and he is ready to judge the living and the dead. You're not getting away from it. Oh, so-and-so died. They're free from it. No. Nope. Judgment is coming, and everyone outside of Christ will fall under that judgment and will be left standing in their sins. In verse 6, he goes on to say, "For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, this particular text is interesting. The gospel being preached also to them which are dead is not talking about Jesus going into some place and preaching the gospel to dead people or any kind of necromantic activities here of dealing with the dead. Rather, he's talking about the gospel that was preached. This was something that happened to them that are right now dead. The meaning is, for this reason, the gospel was preached to the dead saints. The saints, the saved, the elect in Christ who have died in faith. It was preached to them and that they're now presently dead. So again, one of the fears here, I'll be persecuted. They could cut my head off, or they could crucify me. Or I could be in big trouble because I believe in Christ and seek to glorify him. Here we're reminded of those who are dead in the Lord. Those dead in the Lord before us, lest we love our life too much. Where are the dead in the Lord before us? They're in his presence. To be absent from the body, Paul wrote, is to be present with the Lord. The dead in Christ are in his presence. So why would we fear death? Why would we fear the sword? It says of them that they might be judged according to the men of the flesh, meaning that they might be judged according to the men of the flesh. What is that? Living people today, the world railing on and judging dead believers. These evil people, the wickedness of Christianity, railing on those who have died in Christ. So again, they don't just speak evil of you, brothers and sisters. They speak evil of the dead in Christ who have gone before us. So the world would rail, but nonetheless, all that being the case, they live according to God in the Spirit. The faithful dead who had the gospel preached to them and believed in their lifetimes, though the world hate them and rail upon them, they are in the presence of God in glory, alive in the Spirit. Who are you going to be? Are you going to take your lot up with a railing world or with the saints who trust in Christ for the redemption of their souls, who died in faith and are in the presence of Christ, in the presence of God now, alive in the Spirit? And then finally, you know what? I'm saving this verse for next week. We'll take it up at the top next week. Verse 7. It's good, but it'll start next week's message. So let me wrap this up for you. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear the word of God this morning. The importance of what the Spirit has said in the scripture in this place, and especially in the times in which we're living, because we do appear to be living in times where increasing persecution will be coming against the faithful church. Many leaders, as I've said before, are already positioning themselves to try to avoid that persecution. They will go to their place. But if we stand in Christ, if we're going to be faithful, if we're going to preach this word, the whole counsel of God, and we're going to be faithful in our witness out there in the world, the world is going to rail on us. The world's going to rail on you. It's going to cost you something. If it hasn't already, it's going to cost you something at some point. And you need to arm yourself. Prepare yourself. Be ready. How do I do that? Christ. The mind of Christ. Got to know Jesus. You got to know his love, his power. You've got to understand what it means that he suffered for you. That by the Spirit's power, you take up this mindset and are ready and equipped to suffer for him. That you not hold back. That you not shrink back. That you not compromise the truth. That you be ready to follow Christ through both storm and times of peace, to the praise and the honor and glory of God. And glory is ours. There's no slippery slope there. There's no sandy ground there. There is the life of Christ in you and in me. And finally, we need to encourage one another in this. We need to remember one another in prayers, that God would be active and alive in each and every one of my brothers and sisters at Christ Reformed Church, encouraging them in the faith, giving them boldness to stand in this wicked day, for it is a wicked day. Above all, to stand. Pray for me. Pray for your pastor that I would be faithful to stand and preach the whole counsel of God against the world that calls me utterly wicked for doing it. For they rail upon Christ. They're not railing on me. They're railing upon Christ. But he will judge the living and the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the encouragement we receive through 1 Peter 4, these first six verses. And pray that, God, your Spirit would be active in us to turn our gaze upon Christ, to comfort our hearts in his great salvation. Prepare our mind with the mind of Christ, he who suffered for us. Lord, I pray that for those this morning who have heard this word and are lost in their sins, who are still trying to please the world, to please man, who are still trying to follow their carnal earthly desires and not the will of God, Lord, I pray that by your power, you would open up their hearts to the depths of their sin, to the plight of their soul, that, Lord, they would see Christ as sweet and precious, that they would understand experientially the power of the gospel, that they would flee to Christ. And by your grace, Lord, in Christ, you would bring them to God. God, I pray that no one who sits under the ministry of this word would perish in their sins. So, God, have mercy. Lord, I pray that for we, your people, sin would be exceedingly sinful. Lord, that we would be granted grace to be sick of sin. God, to see its ugliness, to see it for what it is, that we would be ready, God, by your Spirit's power to mortify it. God, that we would be free from fear, that we would look upon the masses of the ungodly and stand with boldness because your Spirit is with us. Lord, that you would give us purpose for your kingdom. God, that our purpose would not be confused with politics and various things in this world that would be a distraction from this central purpose of ours in Christ. But Lord, that even in those cares, they would be under the conformity of Christ. Or that even if we be involved in things like politics, it be under his dominion. Whatever it is, Lord, we find ourselves involved in, Lord, may we have grace to always place all under the dominion of Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. And now we're going to close with Colossians 3 once more. Colossians on the back of the bulletin. No, that's Psalm 33. Colossians 3 is inside the bulletin. So let us stand as we sing. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Ye are dead, ye are dead. Ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Blessings.